The date is 1446 BC. The place is Egypt. Egypt has just seen 9 plagues, and God has given word to Moses and Pharaoh that there will be a 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. And Moses and Aaron give instructions to every household of Israelites with the exact details of what needs to be done. This event became known as Passover and is celebrated and remembered each and every year to commemorate this final plague on Egypt. And according to Exodus chapter 12, the firstborn of the Egyptians died, and the Israelites were spared because the blood that was smeared on their doorposts, according to what God had told Moses to tell the people to do. The Passover took place on the evening of the 14th day of the first month. The animal to be slain was to be selected on the 10th day of that month. And it was on this day in which many years later we began calling it Palm Sunday. On Palm Sunday, Jesus entered into Jerusalem. It was Lamb Selection Day. This was the day that Israel was to select the sacrificial lamb for their sacrifice. And if we fast forward almost 1,500 years from that first Passover, where the angel of death passed over the houses of Israel because of the blood on their doorposts, to the events of Palm Sunday, that very first Palm Sunday, that's where we find ourselves in Mark this morning. And in order to fully understand the significance of this day, it's important to grasp some background details. All of Israel was awaiting the Messiah's arrival. It was the general understanding that the Messiah would be enthroned as the king in Jerusalem. And the Old Testament makes it very clear that the coming king would do this work from the city of David. More pertinent is the simple fact that the Passover was about to begin. This celebration, which is one of Israel's greatest feasts, brought so many spiritual pilgrims to Jerusalem. It fueled the fires of the messianic expectations, and some historians believe that the population of Jerusalem went from about 40,000 people who were there regularly to over 250,000 for Passover. Can you imagine growing Winnipeg like 5 times for 1 week? That's what happened in Jerusalem. And it was during the Passover that God's people rehearsed their deliverance from a foreign power, Egypt, with the expectations that God would do it again against their new foreign power, which dominated them, Rome. And this feast helped the Israelites never forget that it was the blood of the Lamb that provided their deliverance. Well, Pilate and his troops arrived every Passover. They came in a week early. They didn't like living in Jerusalem, so he chilled out in this resort town on the seaport of the Mediterranean because he didn't like being around the Jews, who for some reason deeply resented and hated the man. He was their oppressor. He was the representative of Rome, and they just despised him. So he didn't further the issue. He just lived out on the coast. But every Passover, he paraded in with his military muscle. A massive parade of men decked out in all of their uniform and military garb marched into Jerusalem to prove their might. And the presence of this military would send a message that absolutely no insurrection would be tolerated. Now, it's fair to say that the situation is filled with holy anticipation and anxiety. Our world kind of feels like that right now. In all of this, we must first and foremost trust the sovereignty of the Savior. If we don't, we are just as lost. You see, the word sovereign is often used but not always understood. And when we say that the Savior is sovereign, we are saying that He has the absolute right and might to do all things according to His own good pleasure and will. And everything under His rule and control, everything is under His rule and control. That nothing happens without His direction or permission, which means that nothing takes Him by surprise. God is sovereign. So let's pick up our narrative. We left it off before Christmas, but we're in Mark chapter 11. And we're going to begin a very familiar passage for many of us this morning. Mark chapter 11. And I'm just going to read it and talk about it as we go through it. Verse 1 says, "As they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. And Jesus sent two of his disciples." It's absolutely no accident that Jesus timed his arrival to land with the beginning of Passover. He had been up in the north in Galilee, and he'd been working his way down, and it's absolutely no coincidence whatsoever that he shows up in Jerusalem on Lamb Selection Day. That was done on purpose. Bethany and Bethpage, they refer to two little villages near Jerusalem. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they lived in Bethany, and Jesus used their home as kind of like a bed and breakfast type place to go to and hang out there during his final days of his time here. Now, the Mount of Olives has tremendous significance. It's where Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse, where he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, well, next week, or at the end of this week, I suppose. Moreover, according to Zechariah 14, Jesus, when he returns, will land on this mountain at the second coming. It says, "And on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west." And it's from this very significant spot that Jesus sends out two of his disciples with a very special and specific assignment, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.'" Now, I want you to think about this. I mean, we have heard this story so many times. But think about the incredible sovereignty of Jesus and how everything is planned out. It's all planned out in His providence. What village are you to go to? Well, the village ahead of you. Where are you supposed to go when you get there? Well, just as you enter it. What are you supposed to be looking for? Well, you're going to find a colt. Well, what's the colt doing? It's being tied up. What kind of colt is it? The kind of colt that no one has ever ridden. What do we do? Well, you're supposed to untie it and bring it here. Well, what if someone questions us? If someone questions you, the Lord needs it and will send it back to you shortly. Every single detail Jesus has figured out. All of it is figured out. And sure enough, when the disciples do what they are directed to do by trusting in the sovereignty of the Savior, everything happens just the way Jesus said. Verse 4, Mark goes on, "They went and they found the colt outside in the street, tied up, or tied at the doorway, As they untied it, some people standing there were asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered that as Jesus had told them to do so, and the people let them go. Man, I wish I could do this. Anybody else wish you could do this? To say to my boys, "Boys, I need you to do this. I need you to go to Walmart. When you walk into Walmart, just off to the left, there's left. Here we go. Off to the left there, you got to make the first turn. Go down about three aisles. In that aisle, I have no idea what's in that aisle. Stationery. Find a thing of paper and then walk out and take it. And if someone questions you on the way out, just say, my dad needs it and everything will be fine." It doesn't work that way. I may know all of those details, but they got to go through the checkout first, right? But, I mean, every detail Jesus has figured out. All of the details are worked out, including the exact sequences which actually should help us trust him when he gives us an assignment or when we go through some difficult afflictions. There are no surprises with God. He knew all about the colt. He knew where it would be. He knew it would be tied up. He knew that the owners would, how they would respond. "Hey, what are you doing with my, what's going on here?" "Oh, well, the Lord needs it. He'll return it shortly." He knew that they would ask that question. He knew what their response would be. He knew they would still send it. And what an absolute staggering display of omniscience, sovereignty, and providence. And I don't want you to miss that this colt is one that no one has ever ridden. How cool is this? That the colt was created for just one rider. That the very first rider on this colt is the Savior of all humanity. The one who came to die, came to ride on this one animal. To the best of my knowledge, there is no other record of Jesus ever riding anything. And in the New Testament, when an animal was set or used for sacred purposes, it had to be one that had not already been used for common purposes. And that's exactly what Jesus found. You see, the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem on the back of a donkey also brought back memories of King Solomon's procession in 1 Kings chapter 1, where it says, they went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule, and they blew the trumpet. And all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." Well, here's another important point for us to notice is that when the disciples were sent to go get the colt, Jesus was putting into place a very specific prophecy which he knew all about. In Zechariah chapter 9, which was written some 500 years earlier, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." I read an interesting thing this week. A commentator, which honestly, I read it and I shook my head. Jesus sent his disciples to the village ahead, hoping that there would be a donkey there. Excuse me? Hoping there might be a donkey there, tied up, one that's never been ridden? Like, I know it's less common today for us to walk into Winnipeg and find a colt tied up, but really? He's just hoping he would be, that the disciples would be, and they just searched the village until they found that. No. That is not what Jesus said. Jesus says, as you enter, you will find. And that is exactly what they did. So many people were hoping that the Messiah would come with power and overthrow the Roman government. They longed for a warrior who would come on a great white horse like King David did 1,000 years earlier when he defeated the Philistines. They wanted the pomp and the ceremony like Pilate marching in with his massive army. And you can imagine the absolute confusion in their minds when they see and they heard their Messiah ask for a baby donkey. A what? His disciples must have been going, you want me to, okay. But they stepped out in faith and did what they were asked. Because you can trust him because he has it all worked out. Our job is to simply take one step of obedience at a time. And if you're not saved, it's time to surrender. Maybe it's baptism. Maybe it's something else that you need to do. Maybe God is directing you to do something. And perhaps you're finally ready to become a member of Maranatha. I don't know what it is that God is prompting you to do this morning. But whatever he tells you to do, do it. Because he's got it all figured out. We just need to walk in faith and take one step at a time. In every situation of life, God has already worked out the order to accomplish his purpose. It would be enough if God walked with us through the events of life, but he does so much more than that. He goes ahead of us, clearing the way, arranging the details of life so that when we get there, we can have confidence that God has already been there. I mean, honestly, this baffles the mind. Because, well, how can God be in the future, but God is God? God is God. And he is sovereign. But we also need to give what's been given to you. When they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks over it, and he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches that they had cut in the fields. Now I see at least three gifts that are given this day, at least three. First of all is the colt. Matthew tells us that the colt was with its mother. And the disciples are told to bring both of them, perhaps to help this young colt not to freak out when some man sits on him. I don't know. But the owners didn't question the disciples after they were told that the colt was for the Christ. Maybe they had heard of Jesus before and they were happy to help out. They gladly gave him what rightfully belonged to him anyways. You see, the key to giving is when we realize that everything we have has been given to us and that God is the ultimate owner of all. We move from getting all that we can to giving all that we can. See, Jesus, pretty much everything about this, about Jesus and his life is borrowed. Have you thought about it? All the things that Jesus borrowed in his life. He was born in a borrowed manger. He taught from a borrowed boat. He borrowed the upper room for the Last Supper. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. He now borrows a burrow. That's a hard one to say. There's so many things that he borrows. You don't often read that Jesus needed anything, but that he needed this donkey. He needed this colt. And so I ask you this morning, what is it that you can give him today? Because actually everything that we have is borrowed from him to begin with. If he wants something, it's his anyways. It should be our joy to give it back to him. Pastor Alan Carr is a Baptist pastor down in the southern states. He draws out three truths from this doctrine, which he playfully calls donkeyology. You see, the donkey had to be redeemed, according to Exodus 13. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or you will not redeem it, and it shall and you shall break its neck. We have to be redeemed by the blood of the lamb as well. And that donkey was redeemed. The second part of it is that the donkey had to be released. Before the Lord can fully use it, we must be freed from the chains of our sin. And that donkey needed to be released by its owner to go to be used by the Lord. And then the donkey had to be ruled. You see, the wild animal had to be broken by the master. No one else had ever ridden this donkey. It was set apart. It was sacred. It was for him. And likewise, we must be broken and yield to our master, allowing him to use us however he deems best. The second gift that was given was cloaks. They willingly took off their outer garment to make a saddle, while others placed on the road in front of Jesus. Laying the cloaks down on the road would have been like rolling out the red carpet, but it's actually way more than that. It's way more than that. This was a deeply symbolic act that represented their submission and their surrender. They were laying themselves under his feet. And the third gift is these leafy branches. And the leafy branches of the palm trees, according to John chapter 12, which the crowd had cut down from the field, symbolized the joy and the victory. And according to the apocryphal book of the first Maccabees, when the Jews during the intertestament period recaptured Jerusalem from the Syrians, they entered it with praise and palm branches. See, this was a common way to welcome a victorious king when they would return from battle. And in Judaism, palms represented peace and plenty. And in some branches of their religion, the palms had revolutionary and nationalistic overtones. And the palm branches were also a symbol of joy and victory, which were placed out on graves as a sign of eternal life. And since the palm trees often grew out in the desert near water, they indicated life-giving activity was near. And so by laying palm branches on the road, the people were signaling and signifying that Jesus was the victorious king who gives eternal life to those out wandering in the desert of life. That he is their victorious king. The gifts of the colt, the cloaks, and the branches all point to who Jesus is. And when you think about it, the colt, that was expensive. The cloaks, they were essential. The branches were an expression of joy. And so I ask you once again, will you give what's been given to you? You see, we've learned this so far this morning that we need to trust the sovereignty of the Savior and give what's been given to us. But finally, we need to worship with all that you have. See, those who went ahead and those who followed shouted. The picture here is an antiphonal chanting, meaning that those who were out ahead were shouting and singing, and those who were at the back were responding with a refrain. And one group shouted the words found in the last part of verse 9, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And this word, Hosanna, it means Save now. It's actually a quotation from Psalm 118, which is known as a salvation psalm. And the very next phrase is shouted. It also comes directly from the psalm in verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I mean, to come in the name of the Lord is to come in his authority with his as his representative. And then there's the group at the back. The back would have bellowed this phrase. Blessed is the coming king of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And this word highest refers to the most elevated, the loftiest, the best. And this is what the heavenly host declared in Luke chapter 2. Which takes us back to Christmas. Which makes this the perfect passage for today. It wasn't that long ago we were in Christmas. Glory to God in the highest, proclaimed the heavenly hosts. So I want to try something this morning. You guys are going to, you're going to help me out here. We're going to do this antiphonal shouting and praising the Lord. So over here, this down the center aisle, everybody over here, you guys, you're the front of the pack. You guys over here are the back of the pack, right? So the front of the pack, you're gonna start singing Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay, we're gonna do it three, and then you guys are gonna respond, blessed is the coming of our kingdom and our father David, Hosanna in the highest. So that's what you guys are gonna respond. We're gonna do it three times, but the first time, we're gonna be just like the crowd. Okay, first time a crowd does something, it's not necessarily the loudest it can be. The second time, more people catch on and it gets a little bit louder. The third time, we're going to give it all we got. And let's maybe make the kids in the room doing junior church wonder what in the world we're doing in here, okay? All right, this side. Are you guys ready? Let's say it together. But not you can stand up, yeah. You want to stand up? Stand up, let's do it. Ready? Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Blessed is he. Yeah.
Hosanna.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.
Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Ciao. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father.
All right. Now imagine that just going on and getting louder and louder as Jesus rode in the middle with his disciples going into Jerusalem. Once these people got to Jerusalem, days before the Passover, their job was very simple. Families chose the lamb that they would sacrifice. And as this group was coming into Jerusalem, this is what they are doing. They are declaring Jesus is the Messiah. He is our chosen. He is God's chosen. If they had gone into Jerusalem as they were heading there and they chose their lamb, their job was now to take this lamb and to live with it as their pet, as their loved one for the next 4 days. They would bring it into the house. They would love on it. They would take care of it. They would ensure that absolutely nothing happened to that lamb because it needed to be without blemish. And on Friday evening, it would be slaughtered as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the family. At the very time that Jesus, the Lamb of God, is heading into Jerusalem to be sacrificed, the people are choosing their Passover lamb. And while he is being crucified, the sounds of sheep are being heard as they are being led to slaughter in the temple. See, Passover reminds us that only those who applied the blood of the sacrifice were passed over, when the angel of death arrived. If you have never applied the blood of Jesus to your life, you're in huge trouble. Repent, receive what Jesus did. Have your sins passed over, or reject him and judgment will be certain. But there's one more thing that Jesus does that day. In verse 11 it says this, and he entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus walked into Jerusalem. He saw the beauty of the buildings, the ritualistic religion, the desecration that had turned the temple into a den of robbers. And sadly, the king entered into the temple and was ignored by everybody. They proclaimed him king. They shouted Hosanna on his way into Jerusalem. But as he entered into the temple, there was nothing. Nothing. Because they didn't understand. They didn't know him. They declared him king, but he walks into the temple, and those who should have recognized him, the religious leaders, do nothing. Why? Because they're too busy doing their religious rituals. They're too busy running around, too busy orchestrating all the sales that needed to take place. They didn't slow down and recognize Jesus for who he was. But let me tell you this. When he comes again, no one will miss him. See, Revelation 19 says that he won't be riding a baby donkey, but instead he will be wielding a white war horse. It says this, and if you want, just close your eyes and picture this in your mind if you can. And I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war, and his eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linens, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of fury, the wrath of the God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. That is who is coming back. That is our triumphant Messiah. But first, he had to go into Jerusalem. He had to go to the cross. He had to die so that we could be saved, to spend eternity with him. We must trust the sovereignty of the Savior. We must give what has been given to us, and we must worship with all that we have. We've got an amazing song to finish off this morning. You are my King, because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Worship team, will you come and lead us in our closing song? And let us worship with all that we've got.